Thank you, Naomi. Let us kneel as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your goodness and for your love. And we come to you this morning with grateful hearts and willing to worship you, willing to seek you, because we recognize and we understand that without you we are nothing. But we come to you in search for healing, in search for the Holy Spirit, in search for love that you can give us, oh Father. We want to pray for Valley View in this morning. We want to pray for so many members that might be struggling. We place them in your hands and lift them up to you, oh Father. May you be with them and you heal them. May your Holy Spirit be with us. Thank you for this Sabbath that we can worship you. Be with Pastor Don as he brings words of life for us. Also, we want to pray for our offering that is going to be collected today. May we use that for your glory as well. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So some Judaizers, you remember, were presenting their false gospels to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, the Galatians, and the Galatians bought into it. And that false gospel was the fact that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the false gospel. There's only one true gospel. There is no question as to whether or not a man should submit to a specific rite of circumcision in order to be saved. However, the question of salvation itself, whether by human works or by Christ alone, is still alive today. Still alive today. Paul now continues to show through that salvation is not by works. Yet, works is a natural reaction to those who have and are saved. So Paul continues, verse 23, chapter 3. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. In human governments, you know, as soon as you break the law gets a hold of you as a criminal and throws you in prison. Therefore, what Paul is trying to say here, the instant we, mankind, men and women, the instant we sin, we are confined. This is the condition of the whole world, in fact. For all have sinned, and there is none that are righteous, no, not one. In 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, we're told that Christ, through Noah, preached to those in prison. Interesting. Those who disobeyed God long ago, Zechariah calls them prisoners of hope. In Psalms They tell us that the Lord looked down from the heavenly sanctuary to the earth and heard those who he would release as prisoners condemned to die. So this reality of we're in prison as Caesar is a true reality. I really like the scripture in Isaiah, though. It talks about Christ. Isaiah 42:12. You will open the eyes of the blind. You will set free the captives from prison, releasing those who sat in dark dungeons. So, through sin, we're all prisoners. We're all prisoners. Continuing, you see, the day, someday, will come as reality to you. If it already hasn't, already become a reality, you'll be sharply convicted by sin through the Spirit of God. And when this happens, you'll have absolutely no doubts, you'll have no quibbles, you will have no ready answers or self-defense because you know that you have sinned. You have nothing to say. You'll have no doubt about the reality of God or the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You will know that the voice of God is speaking to your soul, and you will feel as did ancient Israel, who said, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die." You'll be so convicted with sin that you'll feel this huge, huge weight, this burden. You'll know what it was and what it's like to be confined in the prisons whose walls seem to close in on you, not only banning all escape, but seemingly to suffocate you. That's what happens when sin becomes a reality to us, condemned to be buried alive with a heavy stone upon us. It becomes very, very vivid and real to you as you feel the tables of the law of God crushing your life out, and that stone of marble seems to be breaking your very heart because of the sin you committed. Then it will give you joy the moment you remember that you are shut up in prison, as it were, for the whole purpose that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ will make a way escape for you. And as soon as you lay hold of that promise, that through Jesus Christ you can escape this, you will find that the key that unlocks that prison door, Paul says, you'll be able to fly out and you'll be able to say, "My soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and I have escaped." Psalms 124:7. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the one that has that key. We need to look to Jesus. The New Living Translation reads this: "We escape like a bird from the hunter's trap. Trap is broken and we are free." And then Paul says, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made glad, right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. Interesting passage, isn't it? Interesting passage. Guardian? New Testament, New Living Translation says guardian. New King James says tutor. It's interesting that the idea Paul has in mind here, the law guards and confines, both in our mind, a specific type of slave. Paul says it's like a slave, but it's a particular kind of slave. A slave that sometimes is called a nanny, in scriptures, a chauffeur, a tutor, a nurse, a bodyguard, a parent, all rolled up in one. That's the slave Paul's thinking about. slave's duties for the master was to watch over and take care of the master's son, drawing his bath, providing him with food and clothes, and caring for him when they were sick. He was also to secure that his master's sons went to school and did their homework. Now, the slave was usually an elderly man, easygoing, but a disciplinarian. He was to make sure that the children learned and practiced moral values. However, this slave's primary task boiled down to protection, prevention, and correction. Are you getting the picture yet? It was the duty to ensure obedience, to be it by wise counsel or by harsh threats and rebukes or even by whippings or even caning. God envisioned the law from the same perspective as a servant's life. Same perspective. In Galatians 3:23, it says, Paul describes the law as a controlling power that both guards us and condemns us. God's law as a whole guards and condemns. Think about it. So here's a question. Are you ready? Is the law of God positive or negative? You all agree? Well, the law has this negative role of revealing and condemning sin, it also has a positive function of guarding and protecting us from evil, of acting as a guide for our Christian life. So in that sense, even the negative aspect of condemning sin ultimately helps us to realize our need in Christ. So the law is really both negative and positive. The law is simply necessary. Simply necessary. Certain aspects of the law were fulfilled in Christ, but its moral truths continue to be applicable to us today. What was changed is the position of the law in relation to God's people. That's what changed. It no longer condemns us because Christ took on himself the condemnation of the law. Christ took it on. And when it comes to salvation, the law is not the ultimate authority, but Christ is. Christ is the perfect example of all of the law and more. While the law continues to be applicable as a guide for us Christians in our Christian life, we do not merely follow a set of rules. We follow Christ. We are called to live a life that is pleasing to Jesus. And Paul refers to this as walking in the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Christ writes his law on the hearts, and he makes it possible for the righteous requirement of the law to be fulfilled in us. And I have to be honest with you, the more I study Galatians and get deeper and deeper, the more I get excited. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us that we actually keep the law. And I say, praise God, because I sure can't keep it on my own. I can't keep it on my own. Christ writes his law in our hearts, and he makes it possible for the righteous requirement of the law to be fulfilled in us. We are no longer under the law's condemnation. We simply enjoy the privilege of being under grace, which is manifested through the loving obedience of the law of God. So let's put this all together now. Obedience to the law of God is our response in love. Paul continues, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. All of us. Did something change in me? Looks like something happened here. Let's see. Anyway, for you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You have been united with Christ through baptism. Put on, okay, we're okay. I saw something flash on my computer and it got me scared. Okay, so Paul also now makes this a significant shift in pronouns here. He directs his previous comments in Galatians in this chapter. He preaches it to the Jewish believers by saying we. But now he addresses the Gentile believers by using the second person pronoun, you. So that includes us. We're Gentiles. Remember, Paul is writing to Gentiles, and by calling the uncircumcised Gentiles God's children, Paul is completely casting aside us versus them. We're all children of God. We're all one family, he says. Mentally, the blessing that has come to all the families of earth as part of God's promise to Abraham have now also become a reality in Christ. All the blessings that God gave to Abraham are ours. Are ours. Every one of those blessings. And now that you belong to Christ, you are true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. What is he saying? I'm just saying, wow, because Abraham, that's a big family. That's a big family. And we are now all of us, part of that big, huge family. Most of whom we will meet in heaven. I mean, look at us. We're just nothing. We're just a little tiny group. Heaven. Stop and think of it. You're part of the family of heaven. Wow, we got a lot of people to meet. A lot of people and friends we're going to meet. Yeah, everything that was promised to Abraham belongs to us. That's big. I don't know if you really grasp deeply what Paul is saying. Try to grasp. Let me give you an illustration personally. Okay? When I was born out of wedlock, I was nobody. I had nothing. In reality, I didn't belong to anybody. But then came the James family along. Picked me up, adopted me, and I'm no longer a bastard, but I belong to the family of James. And even at 80 years of old, I still don't know who all my relatives are in the James family. It's big. It's big. I still have to meet a lot of them. And the blessings and gifts that I have received being part of that family are nothing, nothing compared to the means to be part of the family of God. It's huge. Not because of anything I have done, but because of what Christ has done. We belong to this huge family. Huge family. Praise God. You see, I became a part of you, every one of you, the day I was baptized. Our primary identity in this church is Jesus Christ. That's our identity. Not a social position, not a race, not a gender. This was an important part of Paul's time, and it still is an important part of our time. Given the sinful nature tendency towards the division and conflict that we experience today between individuals, races, nationalities, countries, in Christ, we're all one. All one in Christ. One big family. You like it or not, I'm related to you. Paul says, Think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything the father has. Now, in the ancient world, it's very interesting, in the ancient world, the process of growing up was much more definite in time than it is now today. That was, when do you become an adult today? What age? Don't even tell me. I forget it. But look at this, in the ancient world, look at this. Very interesting. In the Jewish world, on the first Sabbath after a boy had passed his 12th birthday, his father took him to the synagogue where he became the son of the law. The father then would utter a benediction. Blessed be thou, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility of this boy. And then the boy would pray, oh my God, God of my fathers, on this solemn sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake and bear the responsibility of mine actions towards thee. Interesting, huh? He went from boyhood to manhood right then. That was it. Overnight, he became a man. That was the Jewish world. In Greece, the boy was under his father's care from 7 until he was 18 years old. And then he became what was called a cadet. And for 2 years, he was under the direction of the state. The Athenians were divided into clans. And before a lad became a cadet at a festival, he was received into a clan. And as a ceremonial act, his long hair was cut off and it was offered to the gods. And once again, growing up was quite a definite process. It happened immediately. He went from boyhood to manhood. One more. Roman. Under Roman law, the year by which the boy grew up was not definitely fixed, but it was always between the ages of 14 and 17. At a sacred festival in the family, they would have the boy take off his childhood loga, I think is the way it says, loga or something like that, L-O-G-A, which had a narrow purple band around the foot of it, and they put on the adult toga, which was a plain white covering. He was then conducted by his friends and relatives down to the forum and family and introduced to the public life. He was essentially a religious ceremony, so again, there was a definite day in which the lad attained manhood. The boy offered a ball, and the girl offered a doll to show that they had grown up. And they offered to Apollo, which was to show that they had put away childish things. So going back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, think of this. The father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, become an adult, even though they actually own everything their father had. So when these boys' fathers died and leaves an inheritance in the eyes of the law, it might be the owner of this vast property, but he can take no legal decision. He is not in control of his own life. Everything was done and directed for him, and therefore, for all practical purposes, he had no more freedom than if he were a slave. But when he became a man, he entered into his full inheritance. Are you getting the picture yet? We don't become mature until we accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. we are still children as far as scriptures are concerned, and to accept Jesus as our person, then we become an adult. And everything's ours. Everything's ours. They have to obey their guardians continuing until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But then the right time came, and God sent His Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent Him to buy freedom for us, who were slaves to the law, so that we could adopt, so that He could adopt us as His very own children. So Paul explains that we have become the adopted children of God through the coming of Christ as our Savior and Lord. Very interesting to me as I was reading and studying that Paul is the only New Testament author who uses the word adoption as a metaphor of salvation. Like today, adoption in the Greco-Roman world functioned as a legally binding agreement guaranteeing that an adopted child would have the same rights according to a biological child. And I think I shared with you before when we had to go through, what word they call it, when your parents die and you go through this inheritance or probate. Thank you, probate. Yeah. I belong to the James family. And I was treated equally as my two sisters, even though there's no blood connection. And that's what Paul is saying. Legally, we are the family of God. We are biological children now. Paul is saying that when the Galatians and all of us were mere children, we were under the tyranny of the law. And then when everything was ready, Christ came and released us from that tyranny. So now as men and women of Christ, we are no longer slaves of the law. We have become sons and daughters and have entered into our inheritance. We have entered into our inheritance. Now, the childhood which belongs to the law is past. The freedom of manhood and womanhood has come. Because we are children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, prompting us to call Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave of God's own child. And since you are His child, you are, God has only you in His heir. God has made you in His heir. So the proof that we are sons and daughters of God from the instinct cry of the heart. That's how we know we're sons and daughters. Because when you have a great need, when you're in the middle of a crisis, when you have pressure on you like never before, who do you call on? Huh? Yeah, that proves you're a child of God. Automatically, right there. You cry, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. Which is to say, Father, Father, or even much more, enjoying the close, intimate relationship with children that we have with parents when we address them, Daddy, Papa. We go to them, we cry to them. It must have been often on the lips of Jesus when He walked. I imagine, I can just see Jesus constantly. Abba, Father, Papa, as he petitioned to God. And then since the cry of a person's heart, Paul believes to be the work of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. You see, if our hearts so cry, we know that we are men and women of God, and all the inheritance of grace belongs to us. We're His children. So when you pray in need, when you pray in desire, stop and think what you're really doing. You're claiming you're God's child and you have everything. And you're asking for His help right now. It's incredible. It's beautiful. For Paul, those who governed their life by slavery to the law were still children. But he who learned the way of grace had become mature in the Christian faith. And in that maturity, in their response of love through the power of the Holy Spirit, they keep the law, not for points to enter into the grace, God's grace, but because of love and grace, they keep the law. For the kingdom of God is ours through grace and our exercise of faith. We are heirs of the kingdom of God. Wow. What a promise. What a promise. God, your grace still amazes me. Here we are, one big family, a very wealthy family, saved by grace. Thank you, Jesus.